We're in the 13th chapter, of course, of the book of Hebrews. In the first verse, the writer indicates the need for brotherly love to continue. We've noted that these have already practiced brotherly love. But the word continue indicates that it's to be an ongoing practice. He says in verse 2, to show love toward strangers. And then in verse 3, to remember those who are in prison and others who may be mistreated for the cause of Christ. But then in verse 4 he says, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The impact of this passage on our lives is seen in many of our own families. And so we have to understand what this passage says, lest we be caught up in the condemnation of God. It's just that serious. And so we've taken a bit of time to talk about how the Scriptures and who the Scriptures identifies as a fornicator or an adulterer. We've noted that the word fornication is the more general word. It includes those who are adulterers. How do we make the distinction, Randy? All right. Fornication is the broader of the two. And? All right. Adultery involves those who are married. Fornication is a general application of the word porneia, which is illicit sexual intercourse. Very simply, intercourse with somebody you don't have a right to be with. And that's what we're talking about. Now, as we have studied this text of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, there is obviously a related text that we have to talk about. And we've talked about numerous times. Aspects of this passage need to be talked about, I believe, in somewhat of a separate study, as it were. Now, we've noted the expression, I say unto you, that whatever Moses said in Deuteronomy 24, Jesus usurps that, going back to what God's law was from the beginning. And in our study tonight, we want to begin with this word, whosoever, to show the application of, in other words, to whom God's law does apply. There are those who say that when Jesus was answering the question of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 3, when the Pharisees ask, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus responds to that question. There are those who think that Jesus is only answering those who are Jews. Therefore, the application of verse 9 would only apply to those who were Jews. I want you to notice that that's really not the case. Jesus used the word, whosoever shall put away his wife. He does not refer to the law of Moses that was applicable to Jews. He refers to the law of God from the beginning. He said that twice in the context of verse 3 through verse 9. So the application of what Jesus said in verse 9 is universal in its application. Now, what we want to do tonight, at least in the beginning of our study, is to see why that's so and how come that's so. I don't want you just to go away saying, well, Mick said that's universal because the word whosoever occurs there. I want us to see that the command to repent is universal. We're going to talk in our study, perhaps tonight, about the role of baptism and forgiveness. But that's not our topic right now. We'll get to that, hopefully, in a few moments. Now we're talking about the subject of repentance. What does repentance mean? What's the meaning of the word? Turning away. It involves a turning. Sometimes it involves a turning away from something. Sometimes a turning to something. But there are two elements really involved in repentance. We could take the time to look at dictionary definitions and notice that those two elements involves a sorrow for what I have done and a change in conduct. Those two elements. Now, the sorrow for what I have done, Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 10, as godly sorrow, as opposed to sorrow of the world. Now, to illustrate those two, I think very quickly we can look at what Judas did when he betrayed the Lord. When Judas realized what he did, he brought the 30 pieces of silver, you remember, and threw it at the feet of the rulers of the Jews, and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? And Judas went out and hanged himself. Remember that? Judas really didn't change anything, did he? That illustrates a sorrow of the world. He was sorry that he did what he did, but not particularly because it was an offense to God. Now, the other side of that coin, we talk about the Apostle Peter. You remember the Apostle Peter, when Jesus had made the statement that the disciples would forsake him. And Peter said, not so, Lord, not so. I'd die for you. You remember that? Now, I think when Peter said that, he really meant that. We see later that Peter drew his sword and struck off the servant of the high priest's ear, and no doubt he wasn't aiming for an ear. He was aiming for the man's head, but he took off an ear. Now, Peter was intending to die for the Lord when he made that statement. I don't really doubt that. But you remember Jesus' response to Peter's statement. He said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Now, the text tells us in Luke's account, I believe it's the 23rd chapter, about verse 75, where the Apostle Peter had denied the Lord, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And it tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. You remember that? In the context of that passage, there is an indication that Peter reflected. It says he remembered the words of the Lord. He experienced what Paul called godly sorrow. He was sorry that what he did was an offense unto the Lord. And there's evidence, I believe, that Peter repented of the sin. He never denied the Lord again. That doesn't mean he never did anything wrong, but he never denied the Lord again. So we see in Peter a change of heart plus a change of practice. Now that's what's involved in repentance. Now, when we look at the statement that the Apostle Paul made to the Athenians in Acts, the 17th chapter, we see that the Apostle is preaching to a group of people who have worshipped idols. In fact, the text tells us in Acts, the 17th chapter, reading beginning at verse 23, Paul says, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The Apostle Paul is declaring to the Athenians that worshiped almost everything, that there's one true and living God. Now, we won't take the time to examine all of the context of this, but I want to drop down to verses 30 and 31. In these verses, Paul says, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. When Paul commanded folks to repent, who did he say was included in that command? All men, everywhere. Now that's all inclusive, isn't it? He's not just talking to the Athenians. He's not just talking to one class of people. But he commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Randy? Well, they were in sin. But I was looking back a little before that. All men everywhere were to repent. Why? That's right. Paul said he commanded all men everywhere to repent because he will judge the world. Now that's this context. He will judge the world. Now Randy, your point is here. In Romans 3 and in verse 23, Paul said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All men everywhere are commanded to repent because all men everywhere are guilty of sin. Now this becomes a very important passage to our study. Romans chapter 4 and in verse 15, you remember the development of our study of the book of Romans in our class on Sunday morning, is that both Jews and Gentiles, Romans 3, verse 9, are guilty of sin. But Paul elaborates in Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in Romans the 4th chapter and in verse 15, he writes, for the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Now you remember that John defines sin in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4 as transgression of God's law. That's what sin is. God says, don't do this. You do it anyway. You've committed sin. But the very fact that God said, don't do this, obligates you to law. You remember in the beginning, Adam and Eve, God said, there's a tree in the midst of the garden, and you may not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, He said, thou shalt surely die. That established law, didn't it? Even from the beginning, there was law. Man had a responsibility to keep God's law, but he didn't do that. Now, when he did not keep God's law, what did he do? He committed sin. He transgressed the law. But where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Now, in the Roman letter, if you'll turn the page to the 5th chapter and look at verse 12, it says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, for that all sinned. There again, we see the statement made that all have committed sin. And that's right. Therefore, all are commanded to repent. Now, who does that include? Somebody says, well, you know, that really doesn't include the fellow who is not a Christian. Well, repentance is necessary to become a Christian. The Apostle Peter instructed those Jews in Acts chapter 2 when they asked, what shall we do? To repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Repentance is essential. But what kind of things are we under law to either do or not to do, of which we must repent? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's read about the Corinthians and what they did that placed them under obligation to God to repent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look carefully at it, beginning at verse 9. It says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pause there. Randy, you read out of the New American Standard Translation. Would you read verse 9 for me, please? Mm-hmm. Please.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Keep going.
That's sufficient. What I want you to see in these verses, or in this verse, is what the Corinthians practiced. They were fornicators. They were idolaters. They were adulterers. They were homosexuals. Now my question to you is this. Could they continue those sins after they became a Christian? Could they continue any one of them? No. What then would be the demands of repentance? They'd have to change, have to stop those practices. Now I want you to see that these Corinthians, in verse 11, it says, and such were some of you. That's what they did. But he says, ye were washed, ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, when are we washed, justified, and sanctified? And when's that? When we're baptized into Christ. We're washed, justified, and sanctified. Joey?
I believe this is the New King James.
Okay. Verse 11?
Verse 9.
Verse 9?
When it says, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites.
Okay.
Is the rendering, I believe it's the New King James.
Okay.
What's the original Greek word there that's translated sodomites? In other words, what is that referencing that's different and unique from the previous word homosexuals?
I believe the word sodomite encompasses using little boys. Something like that, yeah. I could look it up here and show you, but yeah.
Referencing there, it's obviously something different than homosexuality,
yeah.
Because that's the word before it.
Well, we'll talk about that.
Okay.
Okay. Ken?
Mick, on verse 11 there.
Okay.
And I know we all are aware of that, but just to reiterate it again, we can't be in adultery or any of these things and many other things and think that by being baptized that washes away that particular sin and we continue to live in it, because there are those even in the church that believe that today.
Certainly. Okay.
You know what I mean? The baptism, the removing, is not going to do anything for you. So if you're an adulterer before you come to baptism, and you get baptized and don't get out of it, you just go and wept.
Well, that's right. I want to talk about the role of baptism and what it does, even pertaining to what we're talking about. But I want to hold that just a moment, and let's talk about the subject of repentance. That's really the crux of the argument, isn't it? The crux of the argument has to do with repentance, not the effectiveness of baptism. We know that baptism is effective to wash away sins, but baptism does not give us permission to continue in sin. And that was the problem here in Corinth. What I want you to see in this passage is when we look at sodomy, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, sodomy, adultery, and homosexuality are simply different forms of fornication. Fornication is the general category, but these in Corinth were named as being those things before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. That is, before they were baptized. Now, our point on this chart is that in order for them to be fornicators of any kind, they had to be bound by God's law, and they had transgressed it. Do we see that? Peggy, Terry, do you have your hand up, and then Randy? Oh, it does, yeah.
But I think more importantly, it would make God a respecter of persons.
It would. But let's focus on the demands of repentance. Repentance requires that sin must cease. The sinner must cease the practice of sin. If he's committing fornication, he's got to stop that. If he is committing sodomy, he's got to stop that. If he's a practicing homosexual, he's got to stop that. These who were washed, justified, and sanctified in Corinth were under God's law as it pertained to those things, or else how could they be fornicators, idolaters, sodomites, and so forth? They were under God's law, and it was necessary that they repent of these sins, indicating they could not continue the practice of these. Terry and then Randy. All right, Randy?
Cutting the chase a little bit.
All right. Right.
They were Gentiles who had accepted the gospel and were baptized into Christ, and therefore they were washed, justified, and sanctified. But what you're saying is that they were under God's law prior to that, otherwise they wouldn't be called sinners.
That's right.
And so God's law pertaining to Gentiles was not the law of Moses.
Right.
But it had to have been given somewhere along the line.
Right. We've been discussing that in Romans chapter 1. And noted in Romans chapter 1, the reprobate mind that the Gentiles had. So, yes, but what we want to see about these things, fornication, sodomy, homosexuality, and all those kind of things, adultery in particular, because that's what we're talking about tonight, that was prohibited by God's law from the beginning. God legislated the marriage relationship from the beginning. That's the law that Jesus appealed to. That would include both Jew and Gentile, including these in Corinth. All right?
Well, I mean, any honest study of the Scriptures, I mean, you're forced to draw the conclusion that it's crazy to think that once your sins have been washed away, it would be acceptable to God for you to continue in those sins. There's so many Scriptures that are contrary to that. What Christ has done on the cross for us is something that we're to use, not abuse. And you use the death of Christ by having your sins removed. To abuse that would be to think that would give you a free pass to continuous sin. And the
Romans 6:1. That's right.
And also, similar to that, over in Hebrews 6, where the Scripture talks about those who fall away, it says it's impossible to, for those who are once enlightened, you know, to, for them to be renewed. And what about people that once they've had their sins washed away, want to go back to that or continue in that? It says that they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So you can see that the attitude of thinking that once you've had your sins removed, you can go back to those sins or stay in them.
Yeah.
It tells you that that's tantamount to trying to crucify Christ again, which you can't do.
That's true. Very simply, my point is, all are under law.
Right.
All are under law. Does that include God's law governing marriage?
Yes.
All right, point number one. Now point number two. How do you show repentance? You steal my watch. A little one gave me a brand new watch. Have it right here in my pocket. I have a great treasure in my heart for it because of who gave it to me. You want to steal it? You want to repent? What are you going to do with my watch? Give it back. That's right. You can't keep my watch. Now you steal my car. You have a bad case of conscience. You want to correct it? What do you do about it? Give my car back. You can't keep my car. Now, while you're at my house stealing my watch and my car, you notice my beautiful wife and you say, I want her too. So you just steal my wife while you're at it. Now, you want to repent of that. How are you going to fix that? Pardon me? What'd you say? Give her back. All right. Now, the philosophy that some have is that if you steal my watch, you have to give it back. You steal my car, you have to give it back. You steal my wife, the demands of repentance are such, you can just keep her. You said, you can just keep her. There are a lot of people that believe that. Now, let's simplify that just a little bit. In Mark, the sixth chapter, we're going to read about Herod and Herodias. Herod and Herodias. In Mark chapter 6, begin reading, if you would please, in verse 16. It says, But Herod, when he heard thereof, said, John, whom I beheaded, he is risen. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison, for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Now let that hit bottom. What is it that Herod did? He took his brother Philip's wife to marry for himself. Now I want to ask you a question. When John said, It is not lawful for thee to have her, Herod was very familiar with the Jews' religion. I don't remember if Herod was a Jew or not. Pardon me?
He was an Edomite.
Edomite. Okay, thank you. I didn't remember that.
It's interesting that the three words, it's not lawful.
Yeah. Yeah. Indicating that though he may not be under the law of Moses, he was still bound by law. Interesting point. All right, Terry? Oh, yeah.
And ask the question, how, you know, when Pharaoh was having his last discourse with Abraham, how did Pharaoh know that it was wrong for him to have taken Sarai into his house?
God had revealed
how did
that.
Pharaoh know that?
Yeah, God had revealed that. Yeah. Now, what I want you to see here regarding Herodias and Herod, what John said, using John's words now. Let's not speculate. Let's just use John's words. John said, It is unlawful for thee to have her. What is it that Herod is going to have to do if he wants to repent?
Separate himself from her. He can't keep her.
All right. John said, look at it carefully. It is unlawful for thee to have her. Herod is going to have to stop having her. That's John's words. That's what was unlawful about it. You'll have to stop having her. All right, Terry?
Part of this discussion shows, along with
right.
Adultery is not a one-time situation. It's adultery is continuous.
That's right. The Greek word used there indicates continuous action. But you know, I don't have to know Greek. All I have to know is that John said, it is unlawful for thee to have her. Now, if you want to correct that, Herod, you'll have to stop having her. Isn't that simple? Joey?
The point I think is key to our discussion here is if a person repents and has his sins forgiven, it's still unlawful to continue to do something that's clearly spelled out as being unlawful. Having your sins forgiven doesn't give you license to continue in something unlawful.
That's right. We're going to talk about baptism and the importance of it. And how that it really doesn't wash away marriages. Ken?
Did they have a law in the books back then about having a cousin as a wife?
I'm sure they did. But that's not the problem here. Going back to God's law from the beginning. God's law, one man, one woman for life. Herod has violated that. He has taken another man's wife. Now, we might ask the question, would it have been lawful if it had been somebody else's wife instead of his brother Philip's?
It's
a legitimate question.
I mean, I'm not doubting what you're saying. I'm just throwing something out there for the reason.
Yeah.
Because there were law in the books that this is how do you pronounce that? Incestuous?
That's correct. Yeah. Well, okay. Bruce and then Carolyn.
You're speculating. Do you know that Carolyn was even married before?
Doesn't make any difference. He took Philip's wife. He took a married woman to be his wife.
And that's what we have to do.
John said it's unlawful. Got to stop that. Carolyn? Well, that's true. Let's keep focused here, though.
Right. I mean, that might not be an issue at all.
Yeah. Let's keep focused on the idea of repentance, because that's the issue we're talking about. It's not how many times you've been married. It's not the effectiveness of baptism. It's the lawfulness or the unlawfulness of the relationship you're in and what the demands of repentance are. Now, the offended party may concede a watch or a car. Case in point, in Acts the 5th chapter, you remember when the Apostle Peter was speaking to Ananias and Sapphira? You remember that? You remember they sold a piece of property and they laid the money at the apostles' feet and they said, this is all of the money, when in fact it was not. Now Peter asked the question, while it remained, was it not yours? After it was sold, was it not in your power? Now, let's look at that carefully. If I want to give you my watch, it's mine. Can I give it to you? Can I make a gift of it to you? Suppose my car, you need it badly. Can I make a gift to you of my car? Even though you've stolen it. Can I accept your repentance as you bring it back to me with godly sorrow? And then can I turn around and make a gift to you of my watch or my car? I can do that. It's in my power. I can do with it what I want to. Can I do that with my wife? The old song, you can have her, I don't want her. Can I just do that with my wife?
God's law regulates in that area uniquely where He doesn't regulate similarly.
All right. Very simply put, I can't give you something God says you can't have. Bruce? Yeah. All right. Now I want to look at another passage in the Old Testament. We've looked at Mark 6. We won't re, discuss that. But in Ezra chapter 10, it's important that we look at this and understand the demands of repentance. That's what we're talking about. What does repentance require? In Ezra chapter 10, somebody tell me the context of Ezra and Nehemiah, what's taking place. We talked about that Sunday night. Rebuilding the temple, that's right. While Nehemiah was away to King Artaxerxes, what had the people done relative to their marriages? They married foreign wives, that's right. They took wives that they ought not to have taken. That was unlawful for them to do that. Now, in chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, the writer says, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Now look at that carefully. What was it that they were to do to correct the sin of marrying foreign women, that is, women of other nationalities? Stop having them. That's right. Now look again at verse 10. It says, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have trespassed and have married foreign women to increase the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto Jehovah, the God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign women. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said concerning us, so must we do." Now, you want to make an emotional argument and say, well, they may have been married a long time. They may have even had children by these relationships. Are you going to tell me that you would go in there and destroy a home? Ever heard that? You've heard that, haven't you? Okay. What were the demands of repentance relative to the people of Israel when they married foreign women? What did they have to do about it? Do what? They had to separate themselves from it. They could not continue that. What did that do, even relative to children? All right, it drove a wedge in the home, didn't it? It says in verse 3, "And such as are born of them." Look, if you will, again at verse 44. "All these had taken foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." Now, you want to make an emotional argument? Say, boy, that's tough. You're requiring more than a human can do. Did God require more than a human could do? Was it difficult? Oh, no doubt it was. Was it emotionally heart-wrenching? Now, we can make all the emotional arguments that anybody could make in Ezra chapter 10. But let me ask you something. Did the emotional side of Ezra chapter 10 lessen the demands of repentance? Well, it really didn't, did it? Now, in our text of Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 14 regarding Herod and Herodias, we noted that that marriage was unlawful. John said it was. In order to correct that, Herod would have to stop having her. You see that? Now, what would that mean to you or to me if we have entered into a marriage that Jesus called adultery in Matthew 19:9? What would be the demands of repentance? Would it be the same as that of Herod and Herodias? Have to stop having her? Now let me ask you another question on the heels of that. Is the circumstance of Ezra chapter 10 identical to the circumstance of Herod and Herodias? Now think carefully before you answer. Is it the same circumstance that Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 19:9 that He calls adultery? Now again, think carefully. My question simply is this. Is Ezra chapter 10 discussing marriages that are adultery?
No.
No, He's not. He's not discussing marriages that are adulterous.
He's discussing marriages that are unauthorized.
That's right. He's discussing marriages that are unauthorized, that are not lawful. What were the demands of repentance? I had to stop that. Had to get out of it. Now, if you enter into a marriage that Jesus calls adultery, is that unlawful? Is it unlawful just like those of Ezra's day? They committed unlawful marriages. Would the demands of repentance for the unlawful marriage over here in Ezra's day be different from the demands of repentance over here in your day? Why not? Okay. All right. If it's unlawful, it's unlawful. And the only way to fix it is to cease having her. Now that's how we show the demands of repentance. Now let's talk about baptism and the role of baptism in this picture. Let's suppose that I have committed the sin of murder. Can I be forgiven of murder? Hold up. Bruce got a question. No. I'm past that already, Bruce. I'm going to have to push this button if I go back.
So the difference in Israel, okay, is that the women that they married, they weren't adulterers, but they were doing this whole marriage.
They had married women of other nations. God said, you're not to marry women of the heathen nations. They did it anyway. So they had formed marriages that were unlawful. The solution to that, get out of them.
But in Matthew 19, so not 19, but in Mark,
yeah,
that was the marrying his brother's
wife. That's adultery.
So that's adultery.
Yeah, that's adultery. Okay? So the sin, though this be adultery, and though this be marrying heathen women, they are both unlawful. The demands of repentance are the same. Yeah.
And of course that was his downfall in the end.
Yeah.
Herodias committed suicide.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, he was an adulterer also.
Yeah, yeah. Well, even if he had never been married and he marries Herodias, somebody else's wife, he's committed adultery. So, though one be adultery and one be unlawful because they've married heathen women, the demands of repentance are the same. Okay? Now, on this next chart, does baptism remove temporal consequences? Can I be forgiven of murder? Do I still have to go to jail? Yeah. Suppose the penalty is death. Do I still have to die? Yeah. You see, I can be forgiven of the sin, but that does not remove the temporal consequences. Paul said in Acts chapter 25, as he makes defense before Festus, before Festus, he said, if I have committed any sin worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Well, if he had committed the crime that the penalty was death, Paul said, I know I can be forgiven. He understood that. But he knew that he would have to die the death penalty if that was required. Now, that's simple, isn't it? The convicted thief on the cross. You remember when one thief began to cast ridicule into the mouth of Jesus, as it were, the other thief said that we're thieves. We're here because we receive our due reward. He's done nothing. Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Was the man forgiven? Did Jesus forgive him? Did he still have to die because he was a thief? Now that's not hard to see, is it? Here was a man, though he was forgiven of his sin, still had to die because he had been a thief. Now, the prodigal son in Luke the 15th chapter. You remember the young man who came to his father and demanded his inheritance, and he wanted it right now. And his father called in the two boys and divided between them his living. You remember Luke 15? And the younger son took his and went off into a far country, and he lived it up, the text says, with riotous living. And he joined himself to one of the citizens of that country when there was a famine and he came to be in want. And that citizen put him in the pig pen to feed the pigs. You remember that? You remember also that in that condition he came to himself. And he said, I will arise and go to my father's house, and I will say unto my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And the text tells us that he arose and went to his father's house, and he told his father just what he had planned to say to him. But his father was moved with compassion. You remember that? Seeing him afar off, he was moved with compassion. And he ordered that shoes be put on his feet, that a ring be put on his finger, and that the fatted calf be killed, and that they begin to make merry. He said, this my son was what? Dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. Now question, did the father forgive the prodigal son? Did he get his inheritance back? It's gone, isn't it? There are consequences to sin. The Old Testament writer said the way of the transgressor is hard. This young prodigal didn't get his money back. Now, what about the adulterer? The adulterer who puts away the wife that he's not to have. And he's baptized. Now, can he marry anybody he wants? Let's suppose that we've got this adulterer still living with this unlawful woman. And he's baptized. Does that rubber stamp the relationship now to be all right? You mean he can't continue to live with this woman just as long as he says, I've messed up in the past, but I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to stay with this woman. That don't make it right? Don't fix it, does it? That don't fix it. So the convicted adulterer is not free to marry another. He's not free to continue in adultery. Now that's not hard. The demands of repentance are such that a man must stop the practice of the sin that he's committed. And baptism does not make wrong right. It just don't. There are still consequences. Now what does that have to do with what we're talking about? I tried and tried and tried to find some way to get us from the subject of divorce and remarriage back into the text of Hebrews chapter 13. Now we're going to try to do that tonight. When you look at Hebrews chapter 13, when the writer says, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now that means it's necessary for us to talk about fornication. We need to know what that is. We've got to talk about the subject of adultery and how you repent of that. We must know what that is. And the reason is, God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Now that becomes important to us as we emphasize the word God. God is the supreme being. He is eternal and He is holy. John writes in Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Now friend, it's pretty serious to stand before the God of heaven that's described in these terms. It's serious enough that the Apostle Paul appealed to that to those Athenians who were practicing idolatry and everything that went with it. He appealed to them to repent on the basis that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. Now, when the Hebrew writer says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We've got to reflect upon that seriously and understand who God is. God will judge the world. In Psalms chapter 139, and in verses 1 through 12, the psalmist said, O Jehovah, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my down sittings and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Jehovah, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whether shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whether shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. What is the psalmist saying about being judged by God? What's he saying? Pardon me? You can't avoid it. But look at Him before whom you will stand. There's not anything that He doesn't know. In Romans chapter 2, and in verse 16, as Paul is talking about the sins of the Jews and the Gentiles, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Now you might hide it from men. You might declare that a relationship between you and a woman is justified. But God knows whether it is fornication or adultery. He knows whether it's right or whether it's wrong. Now, the Hebrew writer tells us, God will judge. That expression, will judge. I like sometimes a good dictionary definition. Thayer's Greek lexicon says regarding this expression, judge. He says contextually it's used specifically of the act of condemning and decreeing or inflicting penalty upon one. Now you look carefully at that. God will judge the act of condemning. God will do that. What will He do that for? Hebrews 13:4 says, for fornication and adultery. God will judge. He'll condemn you for that. Now you don't want to die like that. If you do, God will condemn you. Marriage should be held in honor because the Bible makes it clear that God will condemn and somehow inflict penalty upon those who are fornicators and adulterers who do not repent. Now, didn't we read about that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10? The Corinthians were these things. Underscore that in your mind. They were these things. But he says you were washed, justified, and sanctified. What does that mean about their relationship to fornication, idolatry, adultery, sodomy, homosexuality? You were these things. What's that mean? All right.
And they evidently do what he told them to do, which was to withdraw themselves from it, and then he repented in 2 Corinthians, came back without his father.
All right. So those in Corinth were these things. They stopped practicing these things. Now somebody asked me, they say, well, where's the passage that tells you that in order to be baptized and to have those sins forgiven, you have to stop practicing adultery. You have to stop that relationship. Well, it's in the same passage, the same one, that says you have to stop the practice of homosexuality. Now, that's simple. If a man is a practicing homosexual and he wants to become a Christian, can he be baptized and keep his partner? Well, can someone who is a practicing adulterer be baptized and keep their partner? Now, that's just not hard. These other passages, you sit down. Extra 10 seconds. One passage I want you to see. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. It goes on down through verse 11, which tells us, Randy, that as those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they could not continue to keep company with the evil practices, with the sinful practices of fornication, adultery, extortioners, and so forth that Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we'll have to stop there. And, I want to offer this hope. Regarding those in Corinth who were these things, the writer says you were washed, justified, and sanctified. If you've been practicing these things, the solution is forgiveness, like those in Corinth. But you've got to stop the practice of the thing that's sinful. like those in Corinth, or there is no forgiveness. Okay?